God ordained, the Scriptures say, before time began, how and who He will save. We've seen that Paul repeated this to Titus because it is the truth that kept him motivated in his labors for the kingdom. He knew that the doctrine of the everlasting covenant would keep Titus motivated to keep the work, to complete the work that Paul left him to do in the churches of Crete. He knew that faith in God as the covenant-making and covenant-keeping Savior would motivate the Cretan Christians to listen and give heed to Titus. It's a gracious thing. It's a gracious motive that we have. We must observe furthermore that not only did God ordain this great eternal plan and the persons involved, this is where we went last week, that He has also ordained the means of advertising it. How it would be made known to the world at large and to the elect in particular. God ordained the means to that. He ordained that He would reveal His plan to His Son and to chosen prophets and apostles. And by His Son, He would accomplish that work. He ordained that His Son, the apostles and prophets, would then herald His message throughout the world. We pick this up in verse 3. But has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul explained that God commanded him to join this effort to preach the gracious message of eternal life by faith in Christ. The gracious message of God's eternal plan to save sinners. So that the elect, as they heard the word preached, would come to faith. They would come to acknowledge the truth. They would come to godliness. And they would come to have the hope of eternal life. Paul then became instrumental in seeing that other men would join this effort, one of whom was Titus. And we are at the point in this letter that Paul gets to his point of the first chapter. He's very concerned about a couple of things. He's concerned that the message of God's grace in Christ be preached, that that message be heralded and proclaimed throughout the world, and then that that message would be obeyed by God's people. And so his point then here is that he's concerned about the problems that the Cretan Christians faced. And he says to Titus, these problems will be corrected by qualified preaching pastors as they preach this message. God's people will obey that message and they will follow that message. So he has a general concern that that message be preached throughout the world, but he has in this letter a specific concern that this message will be preached in the churches in the various cities of Crete. Without hesitation or any equivocation, Paul commanded that Titus enlist other men in this task. Other preaching pastors who would preach God's word. Now, what we have to see that is, in spite of our tendency to figure out the best way to get the job done, that's our tendency. God has ordained His means by which to advertise the message of Christ, the message of salvation and the kingdom. All other methods oppose God's plan by rejecting His ordained method of propagation. Now we must submit our minds then to what God has ordained. We must give careful, diligent heed to this essential element. We must safeguard not only the message and the method of its propagation, But as we will see today in this passage, also the requirement of godly character in the ones who preach it. As we just read in 1 Timothy, be examples, Paul said to Timothy. He's going to say the same thing to Titus, and Titus is then preach it to the churches. We are, as one of Christ's churches, we are the supporters, stewards, propagators of truth in this world. We have a most important job and position in this world. We furthermore encourage others to accept the truth by living godly lives. We adorn the doctrine by our obedience. We say, with lives that give forth the light, here is a place of salvation. Not in me, but in Christ who saved me. And our obedience says that. Our godly lives advertise that. But part of godliness is that we require it of those who preach God's word to us. And that is one of the that's where Paul goes today, and we want to spend time with today in preparing ourselves to look at the rest of this epistle. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning thankful for the hymns that you've given us to sing. Father, we praise you, and we count it a precious thing that together we've been able to sing this morning praises to you, to sing about your gracious work in making us your own people. It is more than we can fully take in, and we feel our words are so feeble before you. Our singing is far too weak for you. We feel, Father, before you the tugs upon our heart of sin and influence of our world, the limitations of our creaturehood. Father, we ask that this day, in spite of our weakness, you would receive our praises and our thanksgiving as spiritual sacrifices to you. We thank you that we come with knowledge that you have given us, that we are covered by the righteousness of your own Son, that we walk in the light as you were in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all iniquity. Father, thank you for your gracious work in taking us in hand, bringing us to life and faith, making us your own sons and daughters, joining us together as a congregation, as a church that belongs to your Son and for whom he rules and reigns. We thank you, God, and we bless you. And we pray for further understanding today. We pray for encouragement to hold fast your word. We pray that you would maintain and continue to raise up among us godly preaching pastors. Father, I pray that you would work in our congregation to raise up such men. Give them a heart for the pastoral ministry. We ask, Father, this day that you would so subdue us that we fully agree with your word, and that areas where repentance is necessary, especially as we understand the local church and its working, help us, Father, to come to repentance. Assure us of the forgiveness of your Son, and give us resolve to follow the Scriptures. Father, we thank you that we can turn to you in prayer. We thank you that you've ordained the gathering together as your people. And we thank you that we have a Savior in your Son, whose grace is greater than our sin, whose Spirit is faithful in teaching us, who is worthy of our obedience. In His name we ask your blessing and help. Amen. As we look at this passage this morning, we need to remember our context. And this is basically my first point of the message. The Cretan believers in general had not yet established biblical order in their churches. Now, we must understand that at the beginning. He mentions here in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." There were problems that needed to be corrected. There was order that needed to be established. And this was what Paul sent Titus to accomplish on this island among the churches there. Being new, some churches were so disorderly that they needed outside help to make the corrections needed to get the order established. As we saw before, they were afflicted by their own lack of discernment. Do you remember that lack of discernment? Especially came in the fact that they would listen to false teachers. So much so that some of them had been led astray. And they'd left the churches. Furthermore, they were inclined to indulge in sin and rebellion because they failed to contradict the cultural influence upon them. Their own culture exalted habits of irresponsibility and indulgence, and they had not been thorough in their contradiction of that. And therefore, some in the churches were guilty of these very things. So we saw those problems before that Paul is going to deal with throughout the rest of the epistle. But we see here that Paul, by the Spirit, had not only received God's doctrine and God's commandments that he will lay out that must be followed, but also he had received God's word on the means of solving these problems in the local churches and in establishing order in these churches. We see it in verse 5, as we read there, "Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Now that word appoint has the idea of a congregational vote. We don't know exactly how they did that. We don't know if there was a raising of hands or a writing on a piece of parchment or whatever they had to write on, or polling of individual members. Somehow, there was a means of understanding the mind of the congregation in these things. And I would commend to you the brief part of article that I put in on the front of the bulletin, in which Sam Waldron addresses some of those issues. I don't want to spend a lot of time with that, except to say that by congregational vote, there would be a recognition of these men who are going to be then described for us. We're going to have a snapshot of them, so that order would be established in these local churches, so that the problems that were afflicting these churches, this lack of discernment, this lack of contradiction of the cultural influence, would be dealt with in the churches. Paul commanded Titus to go and supervise the election and the ordination of qualified men to be preaching pastors in each and every church in Crete so that they might deal with the sin problems. By congregational vote, this concept of appointment has this concept built within it of this common suffrage of the congregation. By that congregational vote, a church submitted itself, a congregation submits itself to the elder or the bishop or the pastor. What I'm calling today the preaching pastor. Paul did not command Titus to work on the sin problems directly in every church. That would be impossible. He may have done some of that. He preached in the different churches. However, he wasn't going out as so much a a counselor or a countrywide evangelist. He wasn't going out as a program promoter. He wasn't there to build bishoprics. He was there, appointed by Paul, to help those churches recognize within their midst men who were qualified to be preaching pastors, to set aside those men to that responsibility and duty, and submit themselves to that man and those men. Paul commanded Titus to make sure these qualified men were ordained to this work in every church. That was the job. And this is the ordained means given to Paul by God to get the job done in local churches. By this means, the churches would be made healthy. That's the idea of that word sound. When we talk about sound doctrine, we're talking about healthy, that which is from God that nourishes the soul. When you come in to the service, and we gather here in these meetings, it would be good. I don't know if you do this. I do this. I don't know if you do this. I think about how hungry I am. Now, I'm not talking about physically hungry. You understand that? I get physically hungry. And man, there's nothing like a good steak to work on that, is there? Well, you may be different than me. Maybe there's something else you like. But we know what physical hunger is, don't we? We're all aware of that. When you assemble together as God's people on Sunday for what we call here our time of worship, do you discern within yourself spiritual hunger? In the sense that, not in the sense that we wonder, you know, where in this wide world could we get that satisfied? But spiritual hunger in the sense that I know where I'm going to get fed. I know the nourishment I need. I'm going to go for it. And maybe that's where the illustration breaks down. When my wife and I, or friends and I, are hungry, we sometimes debate, which restaurant are we going to go to? That's not the issue I'm talking about here. The illustration breaks down. What I'm talking about is when you come in this building, do you think about your need for nourishment? And do you feel something of that hunger for nourishment? And do you begin nourishing then yourself from the beginning? In the unison reading, in the singing of hymns, that first hymn was so rich. It was beyond an appetizer. It was like we cut real quickly from the salad to the main course. That was a tremendous first hymn. And the second hymn, tremendous. Nourishing to the soul, feeding the soul, tuning my prayers, directing my thoughts, getting them on Christ. Yeah, I'm like you, I suppose, that sometimes I'm sitting here up here on the platform and I'm singing and I'm praying. And yes, sometimes my sins come to me. And the temptations of the evil one. But I remember I'm sitting down to a meal. Let's get to the stuff that's going to nourish the soul and strengthen the soul. That healthy doctrine, that sound doctrine that's going to come through the preaching of God's word so that my soul is nourished and strengthened and built up. So, and this is what Titus would teach these men, and these men would then do as preaching pastors in their churches. They would make sure that these churches were healthy, that the sins were being contradicted, that godly practices were being established. Now, we may think of other ways to do this, but here is God's ordained method to get this done. Titus, set in order here's how I want you to go and set in order the things that are lacking. Appoint elders in every city. Wherever there's a gathering, a congregation of people who've come to faith in Christ, there, in their midst, appoint, make sure, supervise the election ordination of preaching pastors. so that that church will be healthy. This is God's ordained method for churches and their operation in this world. Things were not in order at the Cretan churches. And so Paul sent Titus to put them in order according to what the Word of God says about that order. Now, biblical order then, secondly, rests on qualified men who exemplify the message they preach. Now, this idea of then a qualified man, we can kind of separate this out into two issues. One is the personal character issue, and the other is the ability issue. And we're just given this quick snapshot that we're going to take today. I'm not going to do a series on what we call the qualifications of the elder. It would be very easy to do a series. I've done them before from 1 Timothy. There's a lot of material here, but I want us to try to get the snapshot that Titus would then go and give to the churches there in Crete and see that this was accomplished. So the first part is that Paul, by the Spirit, instructed Titus to examine the man's personal character. Now these are because, now think with me for a minute, connect the dots. There's a problem. God's Word addresses the problem, and God's Word gives us the method to deal with that problem with these preaching pastors. Because He has given us the method by which that problem is going to be dealt with in the churches, and I understand, we as human beings, we think, oh, wait a minute. Surely there's got to be a better way of doing it than preaching. No, there's not. That's our wisdom. And our wisdom falls short of God's. Now, if God has ordained that the local church will be put in order by preaching pastors, these things that we read, this snapshot that we get in verses 5 through 9, touches on qualifications that are essential. They must not be neglected. And you must not allow yourself to get into some kind of personality mode when it comes to setting aside men to the eldership. You must not think to yourself, well, who do I like? You must not think to yourself, man, who's a great communicator? Now, if you dislike someone, you might want to think about why. If you think a person is not a very good communicator, you may want to consider that in this whole context of a preaching pastor. But what you must not do is allow yourself to fall into any particular mindset in which these personal character traits and this issue of ability become options. Let me say something. This is killing the churches in the United States of America. Because churches are not being careful to see that men meet these qualifications who are then set into preaching, to be the pastoral ministry. So these are essential. They're non-negotiable. They're crucial to the health of a local church. Other things may be lacking. This must not be lacking, that we have men that meet these qualifications. So let's look at these qualifications in the area of personal character. He starts out with where he starts out in Timothy. Blameless. Overall, this is a man who is irreproachable. He's unable to be successfully accused of slanderous behavior because he has none. You can't grab hold of him and hang on there. He deals with his sin in a godly manner. He's not sinless. Do not read that in the place of the word blameless. He's not sinless. He's a man who wrestles with his sin. Listen, do you think, what do you think that preaching this kind of message does to a preacher? If he's faithful to the text, he comes with a measure of fear and trembling. Because he knows himself. Much prayer, folks, in preparing this message about my own repentance and much crying for mercy. This is God's work in making this kind of man. And the man knows his own vulnerability, his own weakness. But he must be a blameless man. Irreproachable man. A man that you do not look at and say, listen, I don't know how he ever got in the ministry. Have you ever said that about a pastor? I know, televangelists or are there telepastors? I don't know, whatever. You know, if you see him and you sometimes think to yourself, wait a minute. How'd this guy ever get in the ministry? That's not going to be the case here. Notice what he says, and let's pick it up. If a man is blameless, then he says, a husband of one wife. He's a man who's devoted to his one wife. He's a man who's faithful to his wife. Now, because these are in the realm of personal character, I do not believe he is even addressing the issue of divorce. So therefore, you're going to have to wrestle with this if this is an issue for you. I do not believe that divorce necessarily in and of itself disqualifies a man for the ministry. What is the issue here? The issue here is, what kind of man is this? What's his character? What's the conclusion you're going to come to as you examine him and observe him? He's the kind of man who has a Christ-like love for his wife. He's ready to sacrifice for her. He gives himself for her. He's shepherding her. He's passionate about her, like Christ is about his churches. His relationship with her is something of beauty. It ought to be something that others in observation would say, that's what Christ does and that's what I want. It's something of God's grace, because we're all doomed to failure in this area, left to ourselves. But he must be this kind of man, a one-woman man, a husband of one wife, a husband who is a Christ-like, loving leader of his wife. He loves her. She is one whom he safely trusts. He goes on, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The idea here is children, and I think we would include early teens at least, who are, they're confident in their father's love for them. And they love him. There's not a great disconnect and a great contention between the two of them. And there's order in the home, based on biblical concepts and biblical instruction and biblical structures, so that the home becomes all those things we read about in the scriptures. It's a safe place. And the kids know it's a safe place. Let me give you one illustration of this. One of the things that I tried to set out to do as a young pastor when we started, we had three children and two more came along quickly. I tried to make sure that I, as a pastor, would never say to my children, you must do this because I'm a pastor. Or you can't do this because I'm a pastor. Because that's one of those things that that will lead to exasperation with a child. So we dealt with our children based upon what was right. What any parent would say to any child. What is godly. And yes, a pastor, even of his unconverted children, requires a Christian life. And he must use his biblically ordained methods of discipline to accomplish that. All the while he knows he's got to be careful because he's raising little moralists, little Pharisees. Unless they come to see their need of Christ. So he's going to be an evangelist with his kids. But they're confident in his love. They return him in love. And even if unconverted, they are outwardly obedient. This is the concept. They're not accused of dissipation or insubordination. They're outwardly obedient and self-controlled. They're learning to be what we would call, kind of in a general sense, good people. Now, we understand that once someone reaches adulthood, they may reject what they've been taught. That's not what's in sight here. What's in sight here is, what does this home look like? Is this home, once again, is an attractive thing and a beautiful thing? A thing that you see God's grace evident in, and a thing that you say, this is what I want to do. This is what I want to be part of. That's the idea. He goes on. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Now, he repeats this word, and I want you to think about it, what it means as a steward of God. A steward in the sense that he sees himself as under God's sight in everything he's doing. He sees himself as owned by God and as representing God and having to give an account to God. The overall tenor of his dealings with his responsibilities is biblical, disciplined, and therefore attractive to God's people. Because they see it conforming to the Word of God. He doesn't neglect things. He's a steward of God, dutiful, with God's glory in mind about everything. And in that stewardship, he's not a braggart. He's not one who brings attention to himself. He's not overly assertive with people. He's not easily angered. He's not immoderate. He's not preoccupied with material gain. Do you see those things? As a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. You see, there's a character to this man that you ought to see. Rather than being in any way belligerent or argumentative, he's a gentleman. He's a gentleman who looks out for the well-being of others. He serves under the sight of God for those who are in his care. He's blameless as a steward of God in these ways that he fleshes out here. Hospitable, then he says. Now, I want you to think about this one. The idea here is in personality, in disposition, he's conquered by Christ's perspective of being a servant. So that what he has is available to others. He's ready to serve others. In his personality and disposition, he's been so conquered by that concept of Christ, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's so conquered by that kind of concept that he loves and serves other people with his life, his time, and his possessions. He's hospitable. He's welcoming. Come into my home. Let me feed you at my table. I have these things in God's grace. They're available to you if you need them. He has a heart for other people. He loves other people, especially those in his care. Listen, I've seen men who were capable teachers, tremendous grasp of the doctrines of the Word of God. They're not hospitable. You don't bump into them and talk to them a few minutes and say, wow, this is a man who loves God's people, who cares for God's people. Now, I understand every elder is going to fall short in times with this issue. But overall, the tenor of his life, the character that you see that you're, of this man is these things that we have laid out here. Hospitable. He loves and cares for others, especially those in his care. He goes on to say, a lover of what is good. He's sober-minded. He's just and holy and self-controlled. Those are not secret words or concepts. You know what they mean. You've thought of them before. Here's a man who prizes excellence and righteousness and justice. You know what? He's a polite man. He's not a doormat, but he's a polite man. The customs of the culture, that's fine, because he's concerned about other people. So he's a gentleman. Uses good manners for God's glory and for others' well-being. He has a serious approach to life. He's an advocate for what is just and holy. And his own life reflects that in the temperance, the self-control of his own life. So there's the picture of his character. There's something of the picture of what this man should look like. And you can go back and read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and that picture is fleshed out for us in even more detail. But in addition to this normal, and it really is that, normal godly character traits. And what is normal godly character traits, we know, is an issue of God's wonderful grace. But in addition to this normal godly character of this man, the man must be capable, a capable preacher and teacher of God's Word. He comes with an ability to communicate and herald and proclaim the life-giving message of Christ. And I would say this, that in this area there ought to be at least some evidence that the Spirit of God is at work as He preaches and heralds that message. I want to be very careful about this, but there ought to be at least some evidence the Spirit saves. And Christians are growing. I want to be careful about that because God chooses to do something different sometime with a man's ministry. But this man, he says here, is a man who, holding fast the faithful word, there's an ongoing endeavor by this man. There's something he's preoccupied with. It's something that's true about him always. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, let me bring out three issues about this. First of all, this man is a man who holds to the Scriptures. When it comes to the Scriptures, he knows it to be truth revealed. And he refuses to negotiate it with himself or with others. He's an advocate for truth, for the Scriptures, for God's Word on this earth. He sees it as a final and sufficient authority. He's holding fast to this. In his life, in his ministry, he's not flipping through the pages of some modern production to see, hey, what's going to sound good this Sunday? That doesn't enter his head. He labors over the word to say, God, give me grace to preach your word this Sunday. To faithfully implement your word in the business of the church. To faithfully speak your word in the counseling opportunities. In the evangelistic opportunity. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That concept is that he knows that word is faithful. It's reliable. It's trust. He quit trusting other things. His own opinions. It's time to go out the door with those. Psychology, whatever cultural influences are there in his day and age. Truth in the word of God is his concern. He's holding forth the word, the faithful word. And then he says, as he's been taught. He does not accept so-called new understandings of the Bible. I had to learn early in my first ministry that when something started with, here's something Christians have missed for a long time that we need to give to you. My antenna had to go up. Wait a minute. Something is wrong here. He does not accept so-called new understandings of the Bible, but remains convinced of and loyal to apostolic doctrine. He has been taught these things. He has read and heard them. He's back into the Scriptures, the inscripturation of the revelation of God, that apostolic doctrine upon which he feeds and which he must proclaim. He checks every thought by that truth inscripturated that has been committed to his care. He's holding fast the faithful word that he has been taught. And then he goes on to say that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, here's the part of pastoral ministry that pastors, at least most, I don't know, I've never met a pastor that said he liked this part. This is where you get into the confrontation part. Now, I understand that there's a way in which this goes on every Sunday, every time the word is preached and taught. But the idea here is that he has mastered the doctrine of God's word, both in its clear statement of doctrine and its reasoning, why that is the case and how that works out in life. He's mastered that so that he can refute the errors of those who oppose sound doctrine. Those who oppose the commandments of the Scriptures. And notice what he says there, that he might both exhort and convict those who contradict. The exhortation is the idea of encouragement. You know when you encourage someone? You encourage them when you realize they're going with you. There's a meeting of the mind, so to speak. So that sometimes, as he refutes these errors by the Word of God, he sees others won to obedience. Those he's going to encourage. And convict those who contradict. Convict is the idea of dealing with those who remain in error, who refuse to listen, and must be put out of the church. In doctrine or practice, they refuse the Word of God. Let's turn to one other passage real quickly. Turn just a page back, probably in your Bible, to 2 Timothy 2. Again, where Paul fleshes this out for us a little bit. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility. He's aware of his own sinfulness. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. There we are again. With those who have error, those who must be contradicted. that he may correct those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses, that they may escape the snare of the devil, the evil one, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Sometimes he's going to see people who say, yes, I'm with you. Other times he's not. But he must not be a quarreler in that. Personal character becomes an issue again. So here we have this snapshot of this man. We have this picture of this man. Personal character traits, things that are so about him in the way he deals with life, the way he is to life, the way he reacts to life. And ability in holding the Word of God, that which he's been taught, both in encouraging and in convicting those who contradict. Now, what we have here then is this method of God in which the lack of biblical order is remedied by God's command. It's remedied by appointing preaching pastors in a local church. Now, what does this mean to you? How does this work out with you? And I want to bring a few applications that I hope will be helpful to you. First of all, one evidence of God's blessing in your life is that He has brought to you elders who preach the whole counsel of God. Because He's brought to you elders, men set aside to ministry, who are concerned about holiness of life, who are concerned about holiness of message. This is evidence that God is graciously at work in your midst, and that Christ has provided your church with His message of living water. Now, don't expect it to always feel the same as when you're parched physically and you get, you know, a bottle of Evian or whatever it is you enjoy drinking. Sometimes it's going to hurt. Sometimes it may not feel like a whole lot. But it's evidence, and this is not something you know by faith. It's evidence that God is graciously at work in you, and Christ is providing to you that living water. Just like to the lady at the well of Sychar. God carries out His intention to save sinners and to build up believers by sending preaching pastors to establish and order local churches according to His Word. That's what God's business is. Look with me. You remember, look at the bulletin insert for a minute. Or turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2. You see it yourself. Notice this bulletin insert where Paul... Don't you think and agree that Paul is he's quoting this Old Testament verse as an adjective. This verse is like a brief description of the gospel of God's saving grace in Christ. Of God's wonderful plan before time began to put within the breast of sinful human beings the hope of eternal life. And so he says, here's the adjective, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Well, I mean, isn't that... that's superlative, isn't it? You don't talk that way to people. If you do, you know you don't mean it. We reserve this kind of language for the highest things. Ah, but look what he says, verse 10. "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, who knows the deep things of God, has revealed them to the apostles. so that you have in your hand, in the Scriptures, a written copy of that revelation of the deep things of God. Oh, what a precious thing you have. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. It's a passing thing. But the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Justification. Grace in sanctification. Reconciliation. These big words that are just beautiful concepts. Adoption. You think about that? I'm part of God's family. These are things that have been freely given to us by God. Things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, never entered into the mind of man that these things could be so. But they've been revealed to us. Now notice what he says. These things we also speak. What's he talking about? Preaching pastors. And what they do. They give living water. And you have preaching pastors who hold fast the faithful word which they have been taught, who come and contradict and correct with you. Take it as Christ speaking to you like he did the woman at Sychar. If you had asked of me, I would have given you living water. It's beautiful, isn't it? Another thing, only by the ministry of qualified men who preach God's word will a local church remain on track. Only in this way will a local church remain healthy. Only in this way will a local church complete the purpose for which God made it. As soon as a church or pastor neglects this message, they begin to leave God's purpose of pursuing His glory. One of my prayers as we gather is, Father, pursue Your glory in our midst. Give us submission to Your word. Give us Your word. Left unchecked, the congregation who does this will then entertain other sources of truth. Think about that. One of the more practical methods of functioning. Usually without realizing it, they redefine their terms. What is success? What is good for the church? Those terms become nebulous terms. As if any church has the right to define them any way they want. God's glory itself, that term, that phrase, gets redefined. The gospel. The gospel gets redefined. Beware the arrogance that discounts biblical truth or biblical methodology. The idea that comes and says, preaching is unsuited for the modern age. That is arrogance and pride and opposition to God. Beware the so-called wisdom of methods that marginalize and then replace preaching pastors with more so-called practical methods, such as, well, what we need to do is have a counseling church and counseling pastors. That's a whole lot better. It works better than preaching pastors. Who wants to be preached to? Administrative type pastors. That's what we need. Have you been to those churches? The pastor of finance. What in the world does that mean? I could go further. Program pastors of all sorts. Listen, only the ministry of qualified men who preach God's word, only in that way will a local church be healthy and stay on track and complete the purpose for which God made it. It's God's word. Listen, God didn't say, hey, Titus, when you go to Crete, man, I just don't know what else to do. We haven't got to the 20th century yet, so the 21st century. So, you know, go there and preach. It's the best I can give you. No, something quite different than that. This is the best way for God's message to go. Thirdly, keep yourself submissive then to the benefits of God's word preached by your elders. Keep yourself submissive. available to those benefits. Your inclination naturally, my inclination naturally, is to depreciate the preaching of God's Word. You're tired. Sunday morning, what a great time to take a nap. Keep yourself submissive and available to the benefits of God's Word preached. You think to yourself, hey, I'm smarter than that preacher. You may be. You still need to listen to the preacher of God's Word. I've heard it before. You probably need to hear it again. I need to hear it again. Rebuke yourself. Rebuke the lies of your culture. Rebuke the whispering of the evil one. Don't put up with it. Keep yourself submissive and available to the benefits of God's Word preached. Honor your church membership vows. What do I mean by that? Faithfully attend the stated meetings of the church for the hearing of the preaching of God's Word unless providentially hindered. That's what we all vowed to. So we all agreed to. Now, your pastors, we try to be very flexible about this. And we give to you that responsibility to understand what's a providential hindrance. And we don't go around saying, you know, we got to check on this guy and this guy and this guy. No, that's not the issue. The issue is, are you going to honor what you said you would do for the sake of keeping yourself submissive to and available to the benefits of God's Word preached? You seek God when you come. And you come near Him to be nourished by Him when you come to the preaching of His Word. If you are not a church member, but you profess to follow Christ, you are contradicting your profession while you hold off yourself from clear submission to godly elders. You say with your mouth, I'm a follower of Christ. I believe Christ has truth. I believe Christ has salvation. But I will not submit myself to His elders. Do you see the contradiction? Do not tolerate that with yourself. I understand there's such a thing as transition from one church to another in God's providence. Don't let that go on long. It's not good for your soul. It's not good for the church. Be careful of wanting Christianity your way instead of God's way. Finally, and I could say many more things, but I'll stop here. Pray for your pastors. God has given you four men as pastors here. I am so thankful to count these men my friends. I enjoy them and I'm thankful that I get to work with them. All of us would say in unison, if we could, pray for us. Hold us up. Pray that we will remain repentant. Pray that we will remain qualified. Pray that we will increase our understanding of God's Word and our grasp of sound doctrine and our grasp of sound practice. Pray that we will increase our ability to preach and teach it. Pray for the preaching every time we gather. Because only God makes it effective. It's hard to put into words just how weak a pastor feels when he approaches the pulpit to preach. Because he knows the need is so desperate, and yet his words are completely feeble. The best preacher. Do you know how quick some people forget the best preacher in the world? You know how quick they forget his words? They can't tell you a half hour later what he preached on. And this is what I depend upon as a pastor for the well-being of the church. So what's the solution? The solution is we need the Spirit of God to come and own the preaching of His Word in our midst and in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts and our souls. So that we would be worshipers of God. Pray that we will have wisdom in making appropriate application to You. God, give our pastors insight, discernment, wisdom in coming to preach to us so that we might hear Your Word. Listen, if you do not pray for your elders, you're depreciating the importance of the preaching of God's Word that He has given for the nourishment of your soul. If you do pray for your elders, you are working with the Creator God and His plan to save His people in this world and build up His people. You're working with Him when you pray for us. Please do so. Let's turn to one last passage in closing as we think about this point. Romans chapter 10. This is a sweet and beautiful passage. It's precious to me, I guess, because it's the passage that in God's grace was so instrumental. Romans 10. He says this in verse 6, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Who's going to go get what I need for salvation out of heaven for me?" We'll put it in the vernacular that way. That is to bring Christ down from above. You see, there's that tendency. We want to see Him. Boom, I want Him right here in front of me. I want to hear the words from His very mouth. But what happened when that happened? People didn't believe, did they? Do not say in your heart this. And then verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The Word is near you. That's the preaching of the gospel. That's the work of preaching pastors. The Word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. Pray that we will do so, folks. When Paul did so, people were saved. Believers were built up in the faith. He goes on, "For that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus..."